Children's Church, you can head out that way. There's Mr. Jamie. Head on out that way. We have it for 5 to 8 year olds and also 3 and 4 year olds, which I think are back that way somewhere. I don't know. Just go that way. You'll find them, right? All right. Turn with me to John chapter 16, if you will. John chapter 16. We've already read this verse, but I want to read it one more time because how do you memorize things? Repetition, right? You got to keep repeating. And this verse has been on my mind since Pastor Brian mentioned it being the memory verse for this month. So it's just kind of been going over and over and over and over in my mind. So I hope it will for you as well. It's such a chock full of truth statement that should give you peace no matter what the circumstances. So today we're going to dive in this passage together. There's a lot that goes into it and that's around it. So I'm going to do my best to do that by the Lord's grace. So one more time, stand with me. John 16, 33. I'm going to start in verse 29, give you a little bit of context. His disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and you don't need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you'll be scattered, each to his own home, and you'll leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Lord, we thank you for your word. I thank you that you've allowed us in your goodness to have copies of it in our hands. May that not be something we take for granted, but to be thankful. May we utilize this well. May we soak in your words, meditating on it, Lord. Pray that we be transformed by it, that it wouldn't be something that's just sitting in the back of our car until we get to Sunday services, but that we would soak in the truth of who you are and what you say. So I pray this morning, I'm a little feeble man, but you are all powerful. You are able to speak through my blubberings and all those things. You're able to speak clearly to the hearts of your people through your word. So I pray that you'd help me to be faithful to your word, that we'd be faithful to hear and to respond. I know there are a lot of different situations in this room this morning. I don't know what they are, but you do. And I believe this passage, this word, gives hope and encouragement and peace to all of them. So pray that you'd make it clear. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So these are the last words that Jesus gives in the upper room discourse directed to his disciples. Chapter 17 is going to be what we refer to as the high priestly prayer. He's addressing the Father on behalf of his disciples, and also on behalf of us, because he talks about those who would believe. That's us. He prays for all of his disciples of all time in chapter 17. But those words, "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world." Those are the last words he says in this very long discourse. If you kind of look at it like from a snapshot view of the Gospel of John, from John 1, verse 1, to the end of John, to John 12, what you have is like Jesus from history past, like in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, all the way up to this very night, right? So you got 12 chapters that go from eternity past to that present moment, and then he spends chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 on this one night. That's a quarter of the entire book. That's pretty wild. So, like, all of that dedicated to this one night. And John was there. He knows what was said, right? And by the way, the upper room discourse is given within every gospel, but this one gives the most weight. The other ones talk about the Lord's Supper being instituted, the new covenant, and Jesus talks about Peter's betrayal and the other's betrayal. But this one, he has a lot to say to his people. And it hasn't been an easy thing for them to hear. He's given them some actually pretty disturbing news. If you think about in context of who they are and where they are, what they've been doing for the last 3.5 years of their life, they've been following this man who they believe to be the Messiah, who they believe to be God incarnate. And they're struggling with that belief. They still have their doubts. They don't really understand all he's doing, but their expectation is that this one is going to deliver them from the enemy. And the enemy in their mind is not Satan. The enemy in their mind is the oppressor, Rome, right? They have this expectation that he's the promised Messiah. He is the son of David. He's coming in. He's going to conquer, and we're going to reign with him, man. We're going to be like governors up in here, right? Like, they were excited about what was happening. And then they get to this night, this Passover feast that they celebrate together, and Jesus lays some hard truths on them about what's getting ready to happen. Let me just give you a few. In chapter 13, verse 21, he says, "One of you is going to betray me." Now, that shakes everything up. I mean, these guys have been living together. You ever been with a group of people for like a prolonged period of time? Not just kind of hanging out, but like you live with them, you work with them. I know a lot of you guys have maybe been on deployment. Maybe you felt a similar connection being gone for that long. Like you have this connection with these people. They've been with each other. They've left their homes and their jobs and all things to follow this one. And now he's saying, "One of you is going to betray me. Tonight, one of you is going to betray me." And they were all wondering, remember, "Is it me? Is it me? Is it me?" Right? So that's pretty bad news. "One of you is going to betray me. One of you is going to stick a knife in my back." And they're always wondering, who's it going to be? So there's some suspense to the evening already, right? Like, well, jump, man. I don't know if you had like a weird Thanksgiving dinner conversation, or like you ever have hard conversations around the dinner table and like gets kind of awkward. This one kind of gets awkward, right? Because he says, "One of you is going to betray me." That's a pretty big deal, right? You're eating with me. You're going to betray me. But then he goes on to say in verse 33, "I'm going away and you're not coming with me." Whoa! Whoa, 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 whoa. I thought you were going to be king. I thought you were the Messiah. I thought you were going to overtake Rome and establish the kingdom of Israel again. I thought that's what, where are you going? You know? He's like, "Well, I'm going to step out. I'm going to be gone for a while." And they're saying, "Where are you going? Where are you going? Where are you going?" Right? It's like every time I step out of the house, my kids are asking that as well. They want to, like, I don't know at what point this changes. I enjoy it, but I'm just going to the trash can, right? But they all want to fall out, and I really enjoy that about them, that they want to be with me. So I'm not going to complain at all. But yeah, they're asking, like, "Where are you going? Why can't we come with you?" He says, "No, I'm going away. You can't come with me." But then it gets worse because he says, Peter's like, "Dude, I'll go anywhere with you, right? I'll die for you. I'll lay my life down tonight." And he's like, "You're going to deny me 3 times tonight." Now, for all of them in that room, again, Peter's kind of like the spearhead, the guy that they look to, and all of a sudden, Jesus is saying, "You're going to deny me 3 times tonight." Phew, okay. And it kind of, there's some more bad news that he gives. He says, "The world's going to absolutely hate you," in chapter 15. I'll just give you a little taste of that. He says in chapter 15, verse 18, he says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Hates you. I'll explain this in a few minutes if you're wondering why I'm being weird. So it's there. Don't worry about it. I was waiting for somebody to say that you don't need explanation of why you're weird, Cody, because you're always weird. I was waiting on it from somebody, but nobody gave it. The world hates you. You're not going to be welcomed. You're not going to be popular. You're not going to be lifted up on thrones before all nations. They're going to hate you. "Remember the word I said to you, servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. They kept my word, they'll keep yours. But all these things they'll do to you on account of my name, because they don't know of whom has sent me." The world's going to hate you. Now, that's one thing, like, if you say, okay, well, the world's going to hate us, right? But then he goes on in chapter 16 and says, your own people's going to hate you. Chapter 16, verse 1, he says, "I've said all these things to keep you from falling away, because they will put you out of the synagogues." Who's the they? That's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jews, their own people. He says they're going to kick you out of the synagogues. And not only that, not only like are you going to be ostracized from the people that you have known and grown up with and that like your heart and your desire really is for this people, they're going to reject you and kick you out. And they're going to think that they're offering a service to God when they kill you. Keep the good news coming, Jesus. That's great, right? The Jews, your own people, they're going to kill you. But then that last thing, what you said right before verse 33, was in verse 32. After they think they finally got it, because they've spent 3.5 years going, huh, what, to everything that Jesus said. And all of a sudden they say, we got it. Now we believe. Oh, you're speaking clear now. We got it. He says, okay, do you now believe? Verse 31. Behold, the hour is coming. And it's come. It's here. When you'll be scattered, each to his own home, and you're going to leave me alone. So that's the news that he gives them, right? Bright and cheery and great and wonderful, isn't it? Y'all going to reject me. Everybody's going to hate you. Your people's going to kick you out. Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. One of you's going to betray me. And I'm going away. Peace out. Right? I'll see you later. Man, that's like, I mean, this is, in the words of Marty McFly, heavy, right? Some of you got that. Knew you appreciate that, Ken. There you go. It's heavy, man. Like, this is major stuff. And we read it, and we've read it multiple times. A lot of us have, at least. If you've read through the Bible, you've read through this account, and you're just like, okay, I know. And you know the end of the story, but, like, they're in the story. Imagine their feelings, their fears, their franticness in those moments. Put yourself in their shoes of everything they, basically everything they thought was going to come to be is not going to come to be now. But Jesus, after giving all that crazy, bad, like shocking news, he doesn't end with sorrow and gloom. He says, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, he says, you'll have tribulation. Those are those tribulations that he's talking about, the ones that I just mentioned. That is what's going to happen for God's people. And they needed to recognize that, and so do you. The world will hate you. Why? Because darkness hates light. It's opposed to this message of authority coming from the King of Kings saying, bow the knee to King Jesus. They hate that. Why? Because everybody wants to be their own king. Everybody wants to sit on their own throne and have their own authority. The world hates that. And they're going to hate you for it. You're going to have tribulation, but he says, that's what you're going to have in the world. And I love how he mentions all these things and just like he breaks off any sense of hopefulness that they have on this planet and in the things of this world. That's one of the most gracious things the Lord can do for you, is to break off your hopefulness in the things of this world, because they're always going to fall. They're always going to fail. Now, I'm the doom and gloom now, right? It doesn't really get much better on this side. But he says, you're going to have tribulations here. That's going to happen. But I've said these things, that in me you may have peace. Now, I want to talk about the things. It's really hard because I just told you, like, this is a quarter of the book, and I'm trying to summarize 5 chapters, basically. But I'm going to try. I'm narrowed it down to, like, just a couple of statements, 7 statements. I like the number 7. It's helpful. But 7 things that he says, these things that I think give peace. And we'll talk about peace in a second. There's 2 words, right? So I'm just kind of showing you where we're going so that you follow me, because you know me, I'm a rabbit chaser and all those things. So I'm just trying to give you a little bit of a heads up. We'll talk 7 statements that Jesus gives that I think give peace. We're going to define peace, right? What he means by that. And then we're going to look at that awesome word, overcome. I have overcome. That's what we're doing. Okay? Got it? Following? So what, after all those things that, if you heard that, this is bad news, right? After all those things, what could he have said in the midst of these things that says, all right, this will give you peace. I've said these things so that you'll have peace in me. A couple things. For one, chapter 14, verse 1, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, What I've told you, that I go to prepare a place for you? That's the first thing. I go to prepare a place for you. Remember, he said right before this, I'm going, and where I'm going, you cannot come. They say, where are you going? And here he's saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Usually we think in terms only, because he mentioned about my father's have many rooms, you're thinking only in terms of him up in heaven, like building a big house or something like that. That's part of it, because the New Jerusalem does come out of the city of, like, comes out of the heavens down to the earth. You see that in Revelation. But how does he prepare a place for you in his house? Because when you think of house in Scripture, there's two ideas. There's the physical building, but then there's also this family, this people. God had promised David, if you remember, way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he had promised David that he was going to build him a house. David already had a house, but he says, no, I'm going to build you a house that's going to endure forever, because it's going to be through this son of yours. And it wasn't Solomon, it's Christ. So when he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you to be able to actually come into my house. How is he going to accomplish this? By what he does on the next day. I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's where I'm going. And they don't understand these things in the moment. They don't really understand these for a few days, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. And the idea that gives them peace is that, like, I'm not just picking up and leaving. Some of you have experienced that in life. People that have promised you great things, that made vows to you, that said, I'll do this for you and I'll do that for you, and they break that. And how hard that is when they pick up and leave. Jesus does not do that. He does not pick up and leave on his people. Everything he does is purposeful for them. I'm going away. You can't come with me, but I'm doing something for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. That should give them peace. But then he keeps talking multiple times about, like, I'm going to come to you again. I'm going to come to you. He says this in verse 18, chapter 14. Sorry, I skipped it a little bit. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, there's two ways in which he does that. There's a present way in which he comes right now, and there's a future way in which he's going to come. And the present way that he comes is this promise that you'll see scattered throughout the upper room discourse, and that's the coming of the Holy Spirit. Let me just give you a couple little glimpses here. Chapter 14, verse 16, he says, I'm going to ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I'm not leaving you as orphans. I'll come to you. But the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he keeps talking about. Verse 26, he says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Now, I love, like, just a little nerdy tidbit here that I like to think about. Do you ever wonder, like, how in the world did John remember all of this all these years later? I mean, this is five chapters. He remembers the prayer. He remembers all these things. They couldn't remember nothing. Remember that? Remember that? Sorry. Done. They couldn't remember anything. They couldn't, right? But then all of a sudden, he keeps talking about this promised Holy Spirit. John is writing because the Holy Spirit is helping him to remember all the that very promise he just gave. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Like, John writing those words is that promise coming true. I just want you to see that. That's a great thing for us to recognize within John's writings of all those years later, that the Holy Spirit brings to his remembrance these things. Now, there's a promise for them, but there's also a promise in it for us as well. Because when you think about whenever you're sharing the gospel with somebody, you're talking with somebody, if you ever think about doing it beforehand, you get scared, you feel ill-prepared. But then when you actually go to talk to somebody, what happens? What happens, Don? These verses that you memorized in VBS 45 years ago, you know, or this passage of Scripture that you really paid attention to a couple of years ago, these things come back to you. The Holy Spirit works through the Word of God. He brings to remembrance those things. And he's showing you the ministry of the Spirit here. To keep going, 15:26, he says, when the Helper comes, whom I'll send from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning." One more, chapter 16. Look specifically, like maybe verse 6, we'll start there. He says, "I've said these things to you, because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Now remember, context, what were the bad things that he talked about? Like, y'all are going to betray me, y'all are going to leave, he's going to deny me, everybody's going to hate you, and I'm leaving. Bye, right? But he says, sorrow has filled your heart because of this. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." Now before I tell you the truth that he told them, I've often asked this question to people, like, would you rather have the Holy Spirit living within you or Jesus just here? You know, you can get to him sometimes, and you can get to him sometimes, and you can get to him sometimes. And most of the time, people are like, well, I would want Jesus to be right here. And people that do that are people who are not dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus says right here, this is a truth that he says. He says, it's to your advantage that I'm going to my Father. Because here's why. It's to your advantage that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. And you'll see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have a lot of things to say to you, but you can't bear them right now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he's going to guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you things that are to come. He will glorify me. If you ever wonder if it's the Holy Spirit leading you and directing you in something, ask, is this going to direct me to glorify Christ? Because a lot of people, I feel the Spirit leading me to do something or leading me to do that. And sometimes it glorifies the Lord, but a lot of times it just glorifies us and we're just trying to sound spiritual. I prayed about it. And that's like, Pastor Brad, isn't that always like the kicker? Like, they've prayed about it and they want to do it, so now, you know, they're going to do it, right? It's done. And that's not really being led by the Spirit, because, like, all you're doing is saying, I've prayed and now I'm going to do this. You ever done that? Works out great, doesn't it? Not so much. But we often abuse the Holy Spirit with our own desires. We try to put that on him like he did that. And then everybody else is like, well, the Spirit's leading, I guess, right? That's not the way he works. Did you pay attention to all the ways in which the Holy Spirit was working? He convicts, he comforts, he guides, he points you the truth of who Jesus is, and he glorifies Jesus. Those are the ways you know you're being led by the Spirit. He is always pointing to Christ. Got that? I'll give you the Spirit. I'll come to you. Fourth thing that he says, that I think this is like the crux of it right here, and it's in the next verse. In verse 27, chapter 14, he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives to you." This is where I want us to define peace for a minute. How do you achieve peace? Like, if you just don't ever, sorry, I about said something. I was like, no, I never want to hear that from the pulpit. I was going to say, don't think biblically for a second, but always think biblically. No, just think, if you just asked a normal person, right, what is peace to you? What are some answers that you might get? You can chime in. What is peace to you? Huh? The chores are done. the chores are done. Security, all right? So I want a peace of mind that somebody's not going to come and rob my house, right? So security, yeah? Peace. Oh, dude, I'm glad you said that. I actually had this marked down, remember, peace sign as a kid. If you look at, like, letting you into myself a little bit here, when I was a kid, your age, Joseph, and younger, every picture, like, I don't know if your kids do this, but I was this kid that in every single picture, I was like, I had no, like, what is that? You know, like, you go back, and I just got this bad shaved head because my mom shaved my head accidentally one time, and just peace signs everywhere. I was not a fun kid. But anyways, like, I had peace signs all the time. I had no idea what it meant. I just saw it in a movie, or I saw it on a picture or something like that. But just peace, man, peace. And sometimes maybe that's the mental image that you think about. It's just like, peace on earth, dude. You know? Like, chill. But just love each other. One of the prophets, false prophets of secularism, John Lennon, he thought about this. He sang about this. He said this. And this is John Lennon. If you don't know who that is, it's okay. He was in the Beatles, and he was not a godly man. If you're a fan, whatever, but like, not a godly man, very ungodly person. But here was his concept of peace, and it's like the hymn of the secular man. Because listen to what he says in a very popular song. Maybe you've sang it before, maybe it's on your playlist, but you probably won't listen anymore after this. He says, Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Right? Imagine there's no countries. It's hard to do. Nothing to kill for or die for. No religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. So what was his concept of peace? How is it achieved? How is it attained? For him, kick out religion, kick out government, kick out any concept of reward or punishment when it comes to spiritual life. Like, you see, do you hear what he's saying? And that, imagine no religion. Like, he's saying, these are the problems, these are the reasons that there's no peace. You know what he didn't take into consideration? Genesis 3. The condition of the fallen human heart. That's what he didn't take into consideration. Peace. He thought this was how you achieved it. For some of you, if you think of peace, you know, Tim said chores are done. And what that means is everybody's just able to chill out, right? So everybody chill out. You're thinking security. He's thinking an absence of conflict, because he saw conflict coming from religion and countries and all these things like that. That's what he thought the lack of peace was due to, right? Or maybe I just need some peace and quiet, right? But, you know, once you get that, once you go away and you're on that pristine Canadian lake, right? Just that picture of peace in your mind, and just little birds, and there's that little windpipe thing playing in the background, and just peace, right? This is great. How long does that last? See, every bit of peace that the world offers you is temporary. Sometimes, maybe you go for peace within cliches, because maybe you're in chaotic times and you just say, well, this is just a season. You know what happens after that season? Another season, right? It continually gets tough. And you just, sometimes then you put your hope in the future that you think you're going to have here. A lot of people do that, right? I'm going to buy and sell, and I'll do this, and I'll do that, and then I'll say to my soul, be at peace, be at rest. Remember that? That foolish man that Jesus talked about, that his life was required of him that very night? Peace doesn't come within those cliches about, it's going to get better. It's really easy to say that to people, isn't it? Like, because honestly, you're just tired of hearing them complain. That's when cliches come in. When you don't have anything to say and you're tired of listening, that's when a cliche will pop in. It's all good, brother. It'll be fine. Just relax. Like, none of those things work. It doesn't actually give peace. It makes you feel worse, right? But Jesus says, I'll give my peace to you. What does that mean? In the Hebrew, this was a massive idea of shalom, right? And shalom is not just like, hey, peace, man, or all right, the kids are in bed, so now I have some quiet to myself, right? It's so much more than that. It's a holistic view of your entire life, that like you are secure, right? You are at joy, you are at peace in the sense that you're not worried, you're not fearful, you're not scared. But there's three aspects, there's three ways in which this peace has to come. The first, and ultimately it comes from, there has to be an upward peace. This is a right relationship. This is whole well-being, physically, mentally, socially, spiritually, and it starts upward. That you must have upward peace. And I'll give you a few places from the Old Testament real quick, and then we'll keep moving on. But Isaiah 32, I love Isaiah. If I only had one Old Testament book I could preach out of for the rest of my life, it would be Isaiah. And this is what he says in verse 17, 32:17, Isaiah 32:17. This is talking about that upward peace that is needed first. There's an upward, there's an inward, and there's an outward. That's the holistic view of shalom and peace, to where all of your relationships are put right, upward, inward, outward. So let's start with the upward, because what he says in verse 17 is this. He says, the effect of righteousness will be peace. Righteousness. The question, though, is how does that righteousness actually come? Because what Isaiah has been saying for 32 chapters and for the next, like all the way to the end of the book, is basically, y'all ain't righteous. You're not. You don't have it together. You're not good people. You're awful. Right? You keep going back to these things that never satisfied, and you keep going to these idols and these gods that you think are actually going to give you peace and love and joy and all those things, and you keep falling right on your stinking face, right? You're not righteous. But then he talks about them gaining righteousness. He says the effect of righteousness will be peace. And this is a big thing for you to understand for the entirety of the Bible, is how does righteousness come upon us? In the New Testament, if you think about Romans chapter 5, since we've been justified by faith through Christ, we have peace with God. In the Old Testament, how do they become righteous? It says that Abraham believed God, and what? It was counted to him as righteousness. This is always the means by which it comes, is through faith in him. You are not able to acquire righteousness and goodness by your own good works or your own good motives or your own good deeds. You cannot do it. Righteousness that he's talking about here is future. It's going to come by faith in Christ. The effect of righteousness, when you have that, and that righteousness means that you are seen as righteous before God. You are no longer his enemy. You're no longer under his wrath, but you're under his pleasure. You are accounted sons and daughters of the living God. You are counted and seen as righteous and whole and beautiful in his sight. That only comes through Christ, because on your own you're unrighteous and wicked and filthy in every single way. But he says this righteousness comes through him. And that gives us a right standing before him, and therefore a right relationship with him. The only way to be brought into peace with God is through Christ as our substitute, as our sacrifice, as the lamb laid down for us. That's it. And the effect of that, he says, is peace, that peace with God. And peace with God then leads to peace within. Turn back a few chapters in Isaiah if you're still over there. Chapter 26. Great memory verse for you guys as well. Verse 3. Speaking to the Lord, he says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Puts his faith in you. You keep him at perfect peace. That no matter the circumstances, no matter how dire the situation, you keep him at that wholeness within. Peace, joy, amidst the tribulation that will definitely be here. Paul picks up on this. You're going everywhere. If you can just listen if you want to, if you don't feel like flipping, that's totally fine too. You can mark these down. Philippians talks about this same inner peace that in chapter 4. I'll read this to you. Chapter 4, verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say, rejoice. Yes, thank you. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understandings, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I love that because you're constantly bombarded with bad news. Right? It's always there. You go listen to the news. You go on social media. You talk to your Aunt Susie. Oh, my hip's out again. You know, like, you're always getting bad news. We don't say, man, I found a kitten today. We don't talk that much about those things. We're always focused on the bad. And therefore, it gets us very anxious about everything that's going on in our life. He says, no, when you have that peace with God, you have that peace of God, that no matter what the situation is, you can be content. And that's what he says in verse 12. He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. Even while I sit here in jail, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. He is the peace that Paul was so focused in on. I have peace with God, therefore I have the peace of God, and it causes us to have peace with other people. We are commanded to be at peace with one another, and He gives us the tools to do that very thing. Do you realize that? This is sometimes where it's hardest is within your close-knit groups, your family, your church family, where peace is pretty hard to accomplish quite often. But Colossians, the book that we've been in, and how long are we going to be in it, you think, Pastor Brian?
A couple of weeks.
Yeah. I want you to catch what he says in chapter 3, verse 13, because we'll get there in 2 years probably, right? So I'll give it to you now. After speaking of who we have been put into, that being Christ, he says, put on then, chapter 3, verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anybody has a complaint against another, well, it never happens here, does it? You don't complain about each other, right? We don't get in arguments and fights and bickerings. We don't do that, do we? Well, if it ever does happen, catch what he says. Forgive each other. Is it worth it to hold in the bitterness? To hold in the anger? To break that relationship over silly, meaningless things that's not going to have any bearing 10,000 years from now? Forgive each other. And here's the motivation behind it. As the Lord forgave you. There's nothing that anybody could do to you that is worse than what you've done to Christ. Therefore, you are able to forgive. There's freedom in forgiveness. There's slavery in bitterness, I'll just tell you. But as the Lord has forgiven you, so you... And he does, this isn't a suggestion to forgive, by the way. He says, so also you must forgive. By the way, we're taking the Lord's Supper tonight, so if there's things in your life with people here or people in your life that you need to get right, you need to... Please make that right. This is a command. This is not a suggestion. It's a command from the Lord. You also must forgive. Above all, though, he says, put on love which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Jesus says, we're in John. That's right. Sorry. John 16. It's where we've been at. And what we had mentioned was in chapter 14, verse 27, when he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Jesus gives you his peace because he is in right relationship with the Father from eternity past. They have a perfect, loving relationship for all time, and he gives that to you. That right standing that he has with his Father, he gives to you. My peace I give to you. That confidence in chapter 13, I'm turning back there, all these things are just coming to my mind. Jesus, right before he gives, like right around the time he's giving the Lord's Supper and stuff like that, remember when he gets down and he washes the feet of those nasty disciples? You know what the motivation behind doing that very humble work was? Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose up from supper, laid aside his garments, taken a towel, tied it around his waist. There's no insecurity for him there. He knows who he is. He knows what he has. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. What does he do with that? Knowing that he's given all things into his hand, what's he do? Serves. That's that peace that we're talking about, we also have in Christ, knowing that all things are in His hands. That He came from the Father and He went back to the Father and He served us and took that form of a servant by laying His life down for a ransom for you and I. That peace, He says, I give to you. Should that give you peace? Should that give you comfort? Yeah, I would think so. Now, last thing, I told you I was going to give you seven. I'll give you three more. I'm going to go really quick because time is that cruel enemy of the pastor, isn't it, Pastor Brian? It's always there, but all good. A few more things that he encourages will give peace. He says multiple times, he says, I'll do all that you ask in my name as you abide in me and my word abides in you. Everything you ask in my name. You abide in me, my word's abide in you. Ask me whatever you want. Now, often we don't really utilize that because why? His word's not really abiding in us, but we're living more in the world. And our prayers and the things that we're asking for aren't to glorify Him, but to make us comfortable. Think of your prayer life. Where's the focus? Many times it's found and focused in on earthly comforts. And then we get ticked off when it doesn't happen. Right? Ask in my name for my glory according to my power. Abide in me and let my word abide in you. You ask whatever you want. Then you shouldn't be surprised when He does it. Right? Cool testimony real quick. I won't share it tonight. I'll share it now. Our friends in Kenya, they're going through a major drought right now. I mean, they're not going to have food in a few months. Like, I know we have droughts and we're worried about diesel shortages and stuff, but they had such a bad drought that there's no crops. They're having to get crops from like, you know, a couple countries over basically, and they're so expensive they can't afford it. And Jeremiah, they're having to feed, you know, 300 kids a day, three meals. Right? And they couldn't afford it. And he says, there's literally not going to be food here in a few months, so we need to raise enough money to have enough food to last until next year when the crops come in. 10 months worth. You know how much that comes out to? It's about $30,000. And we just prayed, like, Lord, these are your kids. This is, like, you intend to take care of them, and you command us to do the same. So we're praying in your name. And guess what happened? Just a few weeks. $33,000 comes in. All from all across the nation, Texas and Bristol and here and there and everywhere. And you know what? Like, why? We shouldn't be surprised by that, but we should glorify Him for that because He's doing that very same thing that He said, I'm going to do that. Ask it in my name for my glory according to my will. I'm going to do it. Why would you be surprised at that? Start praying according to His will for His glory and see what happens. I love that. I'll do all these things. If you're abiding me, my word's abiding in you. Another thing he says, it gives peace, number six. This is chapter 15, verse 15. He says, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. The king is saying, you're my friend. I've called you friends. You're not just servants. You're not disposable to me. I've called you friends. Do you think that might give them just a semblance of peace in those sorrowful days that were coming ahead? I've called you friends. Last thing I'll tell you that he says, chapter 16, verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you'll weep and you'll lament, but the world will rejoice. Talking about the crucifixion here. You'll be sorrowful, but I tell you this, your sorrow will turn into joy. He gives a great example that Amber and I probably know, well, she knows way more than I do. I'm just sitting there when this happens. When a woman's giving birth, she's, hey, I'm giving birth, right? It's great. This is awesome. No pain here, right? All good, baby. Woo! Let's do this. Maybe if you're hopped up on something, but like other than that, you're in pain, right? He says, this woman giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. Think of like all the times if you were in that room, ladies, and you said like, I just can't do it. And you were getting so close, but I just can't do it, right? And that moment that was so hard and so difficult, and like that sorrow, and you think that it's never going to end. He says, but then when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish, but joy that a human being has been born into the world. In that same way, the mamas, you can really appreciate that. Dads, you could probably feel the relief there. I know I did. Oh, finally, it's done, right? Scary moments. You also, disciples, he says, you have sorrow right now, but I'm going to see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. I want you to understand he's talking here about the resurrection. We share in that. It's not just the future. He said, because I live, you also will live. You like no one can take that from you. He guarantees joy to his people. Now, those were your seven, right? We've talked about peace. But then the last thing he says, in this world you'll have tribulation, but he says, take heart. I've overcome the world. That word overcome is like in the perfect tense. I'm not a grammatical genius, but perfect tense is ongoing. He has, he is, he will. This is the idea of saying, I have overcome the world. In the Greek here, I butcher my Greek often, but nina keka. And this is the only time this is used in the Bible. It's the only time that word, I have overcome. And it's a verb form of the noun Nike, victory. Y'all have heard that one before, right? It's the idea of conquering, of overcoming, of achieving something. And I was thinking about this. I was drinking out of this thing the other day. And if you're wondering what it is, it's the Watauga Lake Triathlon, which I did not run. My buddy Fish in Nashville, he's a youth pastor as well. He was clearing out his office and he gave it to me. I was like, that's a cool cup, first of all. And it makes me feel like I've accomplished something when I've actually done absolutely nothing, right? And you know, we're kind of made for that in certain ways. Yesterday there were rivalry games across the country for college football, right? And I was thinking about this because I've got a 2021 National Championship t-shirt for the Georgia Bulldogs. Did you know they won, Isaiah? They did. And they're probably going to be in the playoff again. Is Alabama? No, I don't think so. See what I just did there? I was going to bring my t-shirt and everything, but I didn't, buddy, because I love you, right? Like, I've got the t-shirt, right? You ever see that at the end of like a Super Bowl or anything like that? They're like, your team just won. Buy this now. I bought that now because that's never happened while I've been alive, right? So, but what's the deal with that? Why is it that we will crowd stadiums of hundreds of thousands to watch 11 dudes do something that we can't? And then when it happens, when we finally beat Saban, right? We tear down the goalpost and we throw it in the Tennessee River, right? Like, there is something there. And I want you to understand this. Like, we talk about the idol of football and all that different stuff, but like, it's not just with football. The World Cup's going on right now, right? And like, we wear jerseys and t-shirts and all these things symbolizing this team that we've never played for, that we couldn't if we try, but we say, we won, right? And I always correct people, don't I, Justin? What do I say? If somebody says, hey, congratulations on your win yesterday, what do I say? Anybody know? I didn't play. I didn't win anything. I just bought the t-shirt, right? But they're always like, oh, we could have never done this without the fans. Yes, they could have. You know? They just do that to sell t-shirts and like sentiment and all that stuff. Like, we could not have done it without our fans. Yeah, you would have. And we did this for you. No, you didn't do this for us. You did this for you, right? But we glory in that accomplishment, don't we? That somebody else has achieved for us. Where should that ultimately point us? Take heart. I have overcome the world. Now, John picks up on this throughout his writings. It's really cool. I'm going to be quick with this. That same idea of Nike conquering. I was going to wear my Nikes today, so I'd remember this. That idea of conquering, he says, I've conquered, I've overcome the world. How has he done that? You said it earlier. He conquered sin, he conquered death, he conquered Satan. He said back in chapter 12 that I'm kicking the ruler of this world out. That's how he overcomes. I'm casting him out. I'm tearing down the ruler of this age. That's what I've come to do. I'm coming and I'm covering your sin, and I'm coming and I'm conquering your death. He has overcome the world. And in that we're like, yeah! And this is the only time that we can actually say we won. Why? Because if you look at chapter 17 and other places, you recognize that he brings you into himself. Abide in me. Abide in me. If I'm in him, then I've won with him. And he picks up on this language. I want to show you a few places real quick. 1 John. We'll go there really, really fast, right? 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, he says this as well. He says, for everyone who has been born of God, how are you born of God? By believing on Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit coming within you. Everyone who has been born of God, what's he do? He Nikes the world. He overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. It's our faith. Not that we actually did anything, but we just believed on the one who did. Our faith. Who is it that overcomes, that Nikes the world, except for the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We also overcome the world. Jesus, when they see him in Revelation chapter 5, this is like, the scroll has been brought out and no one's worthy to open the scroll. But then, and then John starts crying because there's no one found worthy to open the scroll and look into it. And then one of the elders says to John, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has Nike'd. He has conquered so that he can open the scroll. We see that there as well. And even again, back in 1 John, and I want you to see this because like his victory is your victory. Because he has conquered, you have conquered. That's the hope that you and I have in Christ. And it should cause us to live in such a way that we are not defeated by the bad news of the world, that we are not in constant chaos and despair, but we have a hope and a peace that is set in Him. And I'm going to end with this because it's a great reminder for us because, we need to understand the victory that is ours in Christ. This is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, 14. He says, I'm writing to you, little children, to remind you this, that your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. And he says, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. You've overcome him as well. And just so you get it through, he says, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Verse 14, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. We often use excuses for our sinful behaviors. Oh, that old devil made me do it. That old world got me again. Recognize this truth, that because he has conquered the world, you are with him. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us, who made us his. And this is what we get to share in. This is an incredible thing to celebrate in, that he has conquered. And this is the only way to peace, is recognizing that he has conquered the world and that we are in him. So I pray that you would have that peace. If you're here today and you're separated from Christ, there is one who has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, and that's Jesus. And he's come and he's prepared a place for you so that you can be where he is, so that you can be with him and indwelt by him and have hope and a peace that this world cannot afford or offer you at all. Call upon the only name that can actually save. His name is Jesus. He will give you peace. He will give you rest because he is the conqueror of this world. Lord, I pray that as we end, there's been a lot that we've looked at in your word. And I don't know what needs to stick, but I pray that you would... I'm asking that you would settle our hearts in who you are. I'm sure there's some people in this room today who's gotten some bad news this week. I'm sure there's some people who are feeling guilty in their sin, who are anxious over test results, who don't know what Christmas is going to look like relationally. Their marriage is struggling here, Lord. There are 1,000 different ills, but the answer is you. And I pray this morning, you who are the true Prince of Peace, that you would help us to experience that in our lives and our hearts, to know the peace of Christ that surpasses understanding, to recognize that you've given us power to overcome sin, to resist the devil, and to live a life that pleases you. So, pray that we'd respond in faith, each one individually as you'd see fit, and pray for reconciliation to happen in this room with people who need it, perhaps. Families or church families or kids and their parents, spouses. Help us take a moment just to be reminded of the rest and the peace that you give. Praise things in Christ's name. Amen.